Let's begin with a word of prayer. God, Father, we're thankful for the day that you granted us life and health and opportunity, Father, to be here to be a part of this worship assembly. And Father, as we have now come around the table to remember the death, burial, and resurrection of our Son, we pray that our hearts were in the right place, that we mentally went back to that scene on Calvary, Father, that emotionally we understand that it was His death that gives us life and hope in eternity. As we sing these songs, Father, may they have been sung from the heart, not just from the mouth. And Father, may our prayers been listened to, and we pray that we will continue to offer these prayers of thanksgiving in our hearts for Thy grace and the love that You've manifested to us, especially through Christ. Be with us now, Father, as we study Your Word. We pray that You will bless us in our study, that through all things that we read and look at today, that we might grow and understand the truth. Thank You, Father, for Your Word, which is a lamp unto our feet and a guide to our path. May we always follow. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Several weeks ago, we began a series on why I am a member of the Church of Christ, and it is based on the book by that name written by Leroy Brownlow. And again, I will remind you, if you don't have a copy of that book, we have several here at the church building, and I would encourage you to read the book. In fact, you can read right along with my lessons. I think there's a lot of interesting material and a lot of good information in this book. Now, again, I'm not following it totally. I've got some of my own material that I've kind of merged together with Mr. Brownlow's. But for the most part, I am trying to follow his outlines. Now, I think it's important, and I understand, I'm not so vain to think that I'm telling you things that you've never heard before. I know better than that. Especially if you've been a member of the church for as many years as I have, or even 20 years, or 10. So I understand that you've heard the lessons before, and I know that because since I've preached here, I've preached some of the very lessons that I'm presenting in this series. But Paul told Timothy and Titus both that part of the job of the preacher is to remind them of certain things. And lest we should let them slip. And so when we start talking about the church and membership of the church, that is very important. And today, a lot of people have let that slip. And they don't preach the truth about the church or the kingdom. And so what we will be doing today is looking at, I'm a member of the Church of Christ because she teaches that the kingdom has been established, that it does exist, that it's not in the future. And so we'll be talking about that in a few minutes. I want to remind you about a current teaching today. It's called premillennialism. We've discussed it before, and we've looked at it, and I've preached sermons, and it is a very prevalent doctrine in our society today. A lot of people have bought into this doctrine. Basically defined as the view that Christ's return will precede and usher in a future millennium of messianic rule mentioned in Revelation. So that's from the Webster's New Collegiate Dictionary. So exactly what that means is that when Christ returns, He will not destroy the earth. In fact, He will establish His throne in Jerusalem and set up a new millennium, a 1,000-year reign. And He says it is mentioned in Revelation. My question is, where is this mentioned in Revelation? I mean, I know about the 1,000-year reign, but when you look at that chapter, I'm positive that's not what it's teaching. And besides that, why is that literal when everything else around it is considered figurative by our friends? Leroy Brownlow says the new dispensation of 1,000 literal years will be inaugurated, during which time Christ will reign on the earth in Jerusalem. So that's the doctrine, basically, in a nutshell. Of course, there's other things that's kind of wrapped around it. There is the rapture and things of that nature. But if you cut the head off the snake, you kill the snake. And if you deal with the kingdom, and that the kingdom has already been established, that Christ is not returning to establish his kingdom, then you have basically destroyed this doctrine. Is premillennialism the result of accurate theology or imaginative theory? That's the question that we want to kind of look at this morning as we think about that. The kingdom has already been established. Now, I want us to understand, this is documented evidence through God's word that we are today not awaiting the coming kingdom, but that the kingdom has already previously been established. Now, let's look at a prophecy, Daniel 2:44, a prophecy that we are very familiar with. We discuss this subject. Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. As is my custom, I do read out of the New King James. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. The key is in this passage, in the days of these kings. And if you look at the great image that is portrayed there by Nebuchadnezzar, and then interpreted by Daniel, represents four different kingdoms that would come in the future. One of those kingdoms, of course, would be Nebuchadnezzar. He said, "Thou, Nebuchadnezzar, art the head of gold." And so you follow four dispensations of time. Babylonian dispensation, then following that, you get into the dynasty of the Medes and the Persians, whenever they captured Babylon and took over. And after the Medes and the Persians, you've got this little people by the name of the Greek culture that took over under Alexander the Great and led his people to victory, and of course was the world leader. Following that is the Roman kingdom. And then it was during these kings, that last stage, that iron and clay mixture, a divided kingdom, which Romans were always basically divided. That was one of the big problems of the empire. And in the days of these kings, God shall set up his kingdom. Now, again, it shows four kingdoms. Not 24, not 12, four. After those four kingdoms, through history, besides through biblical history, through physical history, we find that fourth kingdom is the Roman Empire. In Matthew 3, verses 1 through 2, there was a man by the name of John, who was the cousin of Jesus Christ. As he began to preach, that the kingdom of God was at hand. Again, that means it is right at reach. Didn't have it in his hand yet. It wasn't in his grasp, but it was right there, right at his fingertips. He said, "It is at hand." Mark 1, verse 15. After John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, saying, "The time is fulfilled," "and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Again, the time was being fulfilled. The kingdom is at hand. Remember what Paul wrote in Galatians, the 4th chapter, that in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman. That's what he's talking about. In the fullness of time, Jesus came to establish His kingdom. And that time is being fulfilled whenever Jesus was walking upon the face of the earth. Notice the prayer of Jesus. When he taught the disciples to pray, he said, "Thy kingdom come." And again, not present tense, future tense. "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." The promise of Christ that some would see the kingdom, even though they were standing there listening to His message. He said, "You would not taste of death." Mark 9, verse 1. "You would not taste of death until they see the kingdom of God come with power." They're saying they would see it. Now, either there are some 2,000 plus year old individuals on this earth, or the kingdom has already been established according to the documentation of the writer Mark. Some of you, that those individuals Jesus was addressing, you will see, you will witness the kingdom of God come with power. When Jesus sent out the 70, he said, "The kingdom of God is come near." You know, one of the things that, when we talk about Jesus' work on this earth, we talk a lot about the redemptive work, which we should. I mean, that was one of the reasons why he came to this earth. But there is another reason. The other reason was to prepare for the coming kingdom, that the kingdom would come. And so he was making preparations and getting things ready for that. Now, I apologize. I've had a little bit of relapse. I got wet the other night. Melissa got wet, and she's at home sick again with this stuff. I'm not that bad. I just got my cough has come back. Jesus sent out the 70 saying the kingdom of God is near. It's not there, but it was coming. During the Lord's Supper, notice what Jesus said in Luke 22, verse 18. "For I say to you," notice, "I will not drink of this supper or of this again with you until I drink it anew," where or when? "In my kingdom." Now, where would Jesus ever have an opportunity to do that again? Shortly after this, he'd be crucified. So when would the kingdom come into existence? Well, it would have to be after the crucifixion. It'd have to be after the resurrection. And then it must have been before his ascension back to the Father. So in that 49, 50 days prior to his ascension, he drank and ate of that supper, that feast with the disciples in the kingdom. Now that pretty much pinpoints it according to what Jesus promised the disciples. The kingdom came, God's will was done on earth just as planned in heaven. Luke 24, verse 49, Jesus tells the disciples to wait in Jerusalem until you receive the kingdom of God with power. Until you receive the power. Now, in Acts 2, verse 1 through 4, where is the disciples? They're doing what Jesus told them to do. They're waiting in Jerusalem. And then, we remember in Matthew 16, verse 19, that Jesus told Peter that he would give to him the keys of what? The kingdom. Now again, I think it's significant to remember what he continued to say. "Peter, what you bind on earth," and this is the way it literally is in the Greek, Peter, what you bind on earth has already been bound in heaven. What you loose on earth, what you release on earth, has already been released in heaven. In other words, Peter, you're not going to do anything that God hasn't already done. You are going to just bring to men what God has already determined. So when the kingdom comes, God's will be accomplished on the earth. And it will be accomplished God's way. In Acts 2 verse 41, Peter exercised that authority in Jerusalem where he preached that gospel sermon. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to the church, or added to their number. And we find that number was the church. The kingdom came, God's will done. A few years after Pentecost, Paul wrote in Colossians 1:13 that we have been translated out of darkness and into the kingdom of his dear Son. Either Paul was mistaken, or the kingdom was in existence when Paul wrote those words. Because in past tense, he says we have been translated out of darkness and into the kingdom of his dear Son. So Paul, in his mind and in his writings, reflected the reality that the kingdom was in existence. He wasn't waiting for the kingdom. He was in the kingdom. He was a part of the kingdom. In Hebrews 12:28, therefore, receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken. Now, in that passage, the writer talks about the kingdom of God, and he says that we have previously received this kingdom, and it is an unshakable kingdom. Now, you remember what Daniel said in Daniel 2, verse 44? Daniel said in Daniel 2 that it would never pass away, that it would be the eternal kingdom. Once it is established throughout eternity. It's not going to change. It's not going to go away. It's not going to go away, and it's not going to come back. Once it's established, it's here to stay. The kingdom of God was established after the ascension of Christ, after his death and resurrection on the day of Pentecost, but before Paul wrote those words in Colossians and the writer of Hebrews wrote Hebrews 12. Should we be looking for an earthly kingdom? I, for the life of me, cannot figure out why anybody would want the kingdom of God on this earth. Can you? Why? In fact, look at what Jesus said in John 18:36. I'm going to give you a little bit of time to turn over there. John 18, verse 36. Notice what Jesus himself said to Pilate. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. Does that sound like Jesus is in the process of establishing an earthly kingdom? You know, you think about it, how many kingdoms come into existence at the cost of blood and war? Think about it. The United States, for example. How did we get our independence and our freedoms? It cost the blood of men. Men willing to fight for our independence. That's what Jesus is saying. If my kingdom was of this world, then my servants would have fought for it. But it's not of this world. It's not a this world kingdom. Christ's throne is not going to be in Jerusalem. He already sits on his throne. Now, look at the prophecy. Zechariah 6, verse 13. Zechariah prophesies, he shall build the temple of the Lord. Now, by the way, if you turn to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, what do you find the church is compared to? The temple. Right? Yeah. 1 Corinthians 6, the church is the temple. Now, going into the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 9 and 10, the church is compared to what? The temple. Okay? Now, from what we have understood, the temple, the church, and the kingdom are the same thing. Jesus said, I'll build my church and I'll give unto you, Peter, the keys of the kingdom. Same thing, interchangeably. So now, as Zechariah prophesies about the temple, we understand that temple is the church. It is the kingdom. And I know that because of this. He shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule on his throne. Jesus has rule over what? He rules over kingdom, right? If there's no kingdom, then you've got a king with no kingdom. What kind of foolishness is that? If the kingdom has not yet been established, then you've got Jesus reigning over nothing. Zechariah said he will sit on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Notice, a priest on his throne tells us two things. First of all, Jesus will be a king. Secondly, he will be a priest. There is several significant problems with that. Hebrews 4, verse 14, the writer says, "Seeing then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." So we have a great high priest, and that high priest is Jesus Christ. But here's the problem. Can Jesus serve as a priest on the earth? Can Jesus serve in the temple on the earth? The answer to that is no. He cannot be an earthly priest. Well, somebody said, that doesn't make sense. He's called a high priest. Yes, he is. What does that tell you? That his rulership and his priesthood is not of this earth. Notice, if you would, Hebrews 8, verse 4. For if he were on earth, he would not be priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law. According to the law, Jesus was from the tribe of Judah, right? Yes? No. Yes. The tribe of priests was the Levitical priesthood, right? Shake or nod? Yes. Of which, Paul goes on to say, nothing was ever said about Judah or any other tribe serving as a priest in the temple. And we know that through the law, okay? So now we've got a dilemma. If Jesus is going to rule on his throne, like my friends that are premillennialists say, if he's going to rule on his throne as a priest, he can't do it in Jerusalem. Because the law would forbid it. Somebody say, well, he's not under law. Well, why would then he come back to Jerusalem? What's the big deal about Jerusalem? It meant nothing to the Gentiles. It was only significant to the Jews. Sometimes, folks, we just don't think things through logically. And we don't document our belief foundation with God's Word. Christ is going to be on David's throne. Okay, we've got a problem right here. Notice, in Luke 1, verse 32, in kind of a prophecy, more of a short-term prophecy, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne. Are you listening? The throne of his father David. Whose throne? David's father. David will be his father. It will be his throne that he would inherit. Now, okay, where did David reign? Jerusalem, right? Yeah, that's where. Okay, now, let's continue. It cannot be in Jerusalem. It cannot be an earthly throne that Jesus is on, because the rulership, the kingship of Israel was taken away from the house of David during the time of Jeconiah for all time. Notice Jeremiah 22, verse 30. Jeremiah 22, verse 30. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless. A man shall not prosper in his days. Now notice, are you listening? Hopefully you've turned in your Bibles or your electronic devices. For none of his descendants shall prosper sitting on the throne of David and ruling anymore in Judah. Guess who his father, he was a descendant of. That's right, David. No more would David's descendants rule in Judah. David, because of the wickedness of Jeconiah, lost the throne forever. Now, Jesus, being descended from David, cannot reign on a physical earthly throne. It's impossible. It can't happen, and it won't happen. Look at Acts 2:32-35. Acts 2:32-35. Turn over there with me if you would. Or turn on your electronic devices, whichever you are comfortable with. Now, I want you to notice in this first sermon preached by Peter and the apostles, and they just are talking about Jesus and getting them prepared for the coming of this of the church. Notice what he writes, starting in verse 32. This Jesus God has raised up, which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the where? Right hand of God. And having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. That's taken from Psalm 68, verse 18. If you will remember, we talked about the messianic prophecies out of Psalm. That was one of them. And now, Peter is saying, hey, this is fulfilled today. Jesus has now ascended and is sitting at the right hand of the Father. That's who David was talking about. To make your enemies your footstool. And then, of course, that great pungent remark, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you've crucified both Lord and Christ. One of the most touching passages in the book of Acts, it's going to take place a little bit later on. A gospel preacher by the name of Stephen had been preaching Jesus. As he's preaching Jesus, the Jews became so angry that they literally began to gnash upon him with their teeth. That means they were so angry and out of control that they were literally biting on him. That's what the word means. Larry, we've been talking about persecution. Can you imagine? And then, by law, they took up stones and stoned him as a traitor to Judaism. You remember this touching scene in heaven where the Bible said that Stephen looked up and what did he see? Jesus standing. Usually you see Jesus sitting by the right hand of God, don't you? Yeah, that's what you usually see whenever you look at the scriptures. But here he's standing. But the key is he's standing at the right hand of God. That's where he's always going to be. That's his throne. Why would they want to take this majestic heavenly throne next to the Father and chuck it down here on this sinful, awful earth in Jerusalem? Tell me why. How does that make sense? There are some contradictions and about premillennialism and the Bible, and after we'll look at these, and then the lesson will be yours. First of all, we are in the last days. Some consider those to be the last days. Right now, people talk about the last days, and I have no problem with that, because as I mentioned, we are in the last days, but we've been in the last days the last 2,000 years. And I'll prove that in just a minute. But here's the thing. They call this last days, but it's not according to premillennialism, because there's still another 1,000 years after that, right? Right? Isn't there another, according to premillennialism, isn't there another 1,000 years after Christ comes? Yes. So this would have to be the next to the last days, according to these folks and their beliefs. Notice Acts 2, verses 16 through 17. Joel is quoted. And then Peter says, "This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." Notice, in the last days. The last days was taking place, starting right there, with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. That's what Joel is prophesying. And Peter says, "Hey, this is it. This is it. This is the last days. This is it, man. God's not going to give us another chance. He sent His Son. His Son has lived. His Son has died. His blood's been shed. He has now gone to the Father. This is it. No more chances. The gospel now must be obeyed." Romans 1, verse 16. Notice 1 Corinthians 15, 23. And 25. When it talks about the second coming of, by the way, Hebrews 1 and verse 2, God at sundry times, verse 1, spake of the fathers by the prophets, has in these what? Last days spoken to us through His dear Son. So, Jesus came in the last days and He spoke to us, and we are under His words because this is the last days. Now notice, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 23 through 25, "Then cometh the end." The end. I was watching a movie the last night or the other night, and all of a sudden it was one of those old good old B-Westerns. And right at the, as the last scene went off and the hero was riding in the sunset, in a stagecoach, which that didn't make much sense. But anyway, all of a sudden it flashed. The end. I sat there for an hour and a half waiting for something else. Now what is the end? Do we have any problems understanding the end? We understand, okay, you see the end? Go home if you're in a theater. Or go to bed if it's one of those late movies, which this one was, okay? We understand what the end is. Notice what Paul said, "Then cometh the end," not the beginning. And this is when He returns. He won't be returning to set up a kingdom because He said this is the end. Then the kingdom, notice, "And the kingdom will be delivered up unto the Father. Did you get that? It will be delivered up unto the Father. Not established. When Christ returns, it is the end. And the kingdom that exists and has existed since the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 and after the death of Christ, that kingdom will be delivered up unto the Father. And then the end. And the end is this, 2 Peter 3 verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burnt up. Now, try to reconcile the coming of Christ and the total annihilation of the world with premillennialism in the thousand-year reign. It can't be done. There's no 1,000 years built into it. When Christ returns, that's the end. The kingdom will be delivered up unto God. And this old earth will not get another chance. And those people living on the earth will not get another chance. This world will be totally annihilated with fire. It will melt. I am a member of the Church of Christ because she teaches the truth about the establishment of the kingdom. That we're not just looking for the kingdom to come, but that the kingdom has been established. And now we can be a part of it. We talked about a few weeks ago that the kingdom and the church was one and the same, and it is. We've looked at today that the kingdom has come into establishment, and it did. So the question is, are you a member of the church? That church which is the kingdom. The church which Jesus purchased with His own blood, Acts 20 and verse 28. The church that in Acts 2, when those folks were baptized, they were added to the church. Not some group of people. Not some cult. They were added to the Lord's church. Just study Acts 2, and that's what it says. We find out if we are being added to the church, then Paul said it quite beautifully, that we have been translated out of darkness and into the kingdom of His dear Son. So becoming a member of the church is the same as being becoming a member of the kingdom. So therefore, if we're baptized into Christ and we're baptized into His body, which is the church, then we're also baptized into His kingdom. So, the question is, have you been baptized for remission of sins, Acts 2:38? Have your sin washed away, Acts 22, verse 16, and been added to the Lord's church, which is the kingdom of God on earth now? Are you in the church? But my question is, are you living like a child of God's kingdom? A lot of people may be in the kingdom, but not living like a child of the kingdom of God. If you need to come for any reason that we can help you with, whether it be through baptism or prayer, then do that while we stand and we sing together.
Wonderful story of love, tell to me again. Wonderful story of love, wake the immortal fame. Angel with rapture announce it, shepherds with wonder receive it. Sinner, won't you believe it? Wonderful story of love. Wonderful, 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 wonderful. wonderful story of love. Wonderful story of love. Though you are far away, wonderful story of love. Still in that call today, calling from Calvary's mountain, down from the crystal black fountain, in from the dawn of creation. Wonderful story of love. Wonderful, 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 wonderful story of love. Wonderful story of love. Jesus provides a rest. Wonderful story of love. For all the pure and blessed, rest in those mansions above us, where those who've gone on before us, singing a rapturous chorus. Wonderful story of love. Wonderful, 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 wonderful story of love.
I don't have a closing song. Terry, thank you so much for your lessons.